Last week, we gave an update on our lives, and I introduced myself. I'm not going to be able to say quite as much this morning. We're not going to block out the live stream like we did last week for security reasons. But I will say that me and my family are old and new faces perpetually here at Grace Covenant. We've been a part of this church since 2006. My wife was baptized here on this platform, and we are so excited to be back. This is our home church, even though you have sent us to the Middle East. And we serve there most of the time we're there, and when we come back, we come back to Williamsburg as much as we can. So thanks for being with us. Thanks for sending us, for praying for us, for giving, for undergirding all that we do. You guys, we at Grace Covenant, we are arm in arm with the global church. And I can solidly greet you from the church where I live in the Middle East, from the national church I partner with, but also for those we're sending in to some of the least reached areas to plant churches. And they, before I left, said, "Preston, you're our mouthpiece. Go and tell them everything." And I'm like, all right. And I'm trying to. If you want to hear more about our work and you want to get updates more regularly, you can give us your name and email address at a table we set up in the entryway, and you can get our emails yourself. We also have new prayer cards printed hot off the press. You can grab those if you want, a magnetic version or a paper version, whatever you want. There's stickers and fun things, and grab whatever you like back there. There are even some Middle Eastern sweets. So our family just wants to thank you. Thank you for the support we had this past week when we had the funeral for my grandmother here in this space, and the work of guiding and being there for my family as a pastor and as a mourner right alongside them has been exhausting and really a high honor and privilege. I can't thank the Lord enough for the chance to have been here in the States when that happened, even though it's been hard. And I want to ask you, too, to pray for those we're working with. We are reaching into one of the hardest and historically least reached parts of this world and least reached parts of the Middle East for well over 1,400 years. And we are seeing the opposition. Even since being back here in the U.S. for the last, how many weeks? 6 weeks. And we return to the Middle East in 2 weeks. In these 6 weeks, we've seen Satan work and give doubts and miscommunications and mistrust and sow manipulation and egos and all kinds of things among those we work with back in the Middle East. And to see and try to interact and deal with that from a distance has been exhausting too. But it's also, we have a word for all of this in our line of work. It's called ordinary or normal. It's absolutely normal. There's unreached people groups are unreached for a reason. There are massive hurdles and massive dysfunctions and unhealthy trends and issues with the nearby church, if there is one, and with the people and among the people in their culture themselves. And I used to think evangelism was really hard where we are. And then I started to see people come to faith. Then I thought, okay, disciple making is really hard. I mean, shaping someone to look like Jesus over time and grow and sin a bit less and less and to know the gospel. And that's really hard, and to help their parenting and their marriage, which have become like 70% of disciple making. Then I saw that happening, and that's really cool. And then I realized, okay, now finding someone who has the integrity, the character, the calling, the willingness to be an elder in the church, that's hard. And preparing them to be an elder. And that's been my work for the last year solid. I mean, even before that, but especially the last year. And that's really tough. And now, to get people to stick together and not leave at the first offense, and to have a loyalty and commitment to the Lord, but to each other, and to handle offenses and to carry on, to be the body, to actually see a church form and stay, that is hard. So it will only happen if God does it. And so I ask you to pray, because He hears you, He hears me. And it's the most powerful ministry tool we have in our hands is prayer. So would you pray with us? And let's start with prayer now, and then we'll hear from God's word. Lord, as I've given a very brief update of the things that are close on my heart and weighing on my heart and even keeping me up at night sometimes, Lord, would you hold it all? Help us to cast our cares on you. We cast on you the work of building a flourishing church in the Middle East. We cast on you the troubles and the problems and the conflicts and the prides and the miscommunications and the intentional miscommunications and just everything, Lord. We cast it on you. We cast the cares that so many have in this room on you that might feel big or small compared to other things, but it doesn't matter because you see them all and you know and you care for us. You care for the little things too, the very simple needs and the big needs. You care for what you are accomplishing in us, through us, around us, in this world. Lord, I pray that you just grow our faith. Help us to see what's unseen by faith, to trust you with it, to hold your hand, and as you hold ours, and guiding us, Lord, guide us into this unseen, unknown future that you have in your hands, in the name of Jesus. And I pray that you would just hear us. Would you speak to us and give us an ear to hear from you today, even from the Gospel of Luke, and use me as your servant. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's read from the Gospel of Luke this morning. Luke chapter 18 and 19. We're going to cross that great divide of chapters. So get ready. Get ready for it. Chapter markings and verse numbers were added in recent history, relatively speaking. And they were not original to the text, though some of them make plenty of sense according to the text. Some of them don't. And let's read it together as one passage. Can we do that, you think? This is 2,000 years ago in the land where I live, and it's where Jesus was walking village to village, place to place, and he's near the end of his earthly ministry and life, as we say, and he's heading toward Jerusalem. And that is a strenuous walk from the Jordan Valley where Jericho is, up the mountains into that city nestled high above the Jordan Valley called Jerusalem. So here it is. Let's read it. Luke chapter 18, verse 35. And we're going to go all the way to 19:10, one of my favorite verses. Luke chapter 18, verse 35. I apologize to some of you. I'm going to read from the NIV. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He is gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, Here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man, too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. We have another Middle Eastern encounter, guys, this morning. Noticing a trend? In case you're wondering, a good book to get you into this world of the Middle East and the cultural underpinnings is Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes by Ken Bailey. If you ever want to pick up that book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, he's a good Presbyterian writer and thinker, and he lived in my country for many, many years and in other countries in the region that I haven't lived in. And his insights have helped me, and they've been amazing. Just throw that out there, a little advertisement for his books. Guys, this is it's a Middle Eastern story, and this morning I want to give you the big idea I want to leave you with is that God in Jesus, God in his Son, goes to the oppressed and the oppressor with his love. That God has undeserved kindness for the oppressed in our world and for even the oppressors in our world. God's grace for the bully and the bullied. That's what I want to talk about this morning. That God sees the bullied, the hurting, and he sees the one who hurts. And he wants both of you. He wants both. That's what our God does. That's what Jesus did in this story. He goes after us. In Luke 18, first verse 35, let's get into the story a little bit. He's approaching Jericho. And I've only seen Jericho from a distance, across the water and across that plain of the Jordan Valley. It's a city right on the edge of a massive mountain hitting up into Jerusalem. And he's approaching the city, and there is a man, it says, who is sitting on the roadside begging. What's his name? Oh, yeah, you guys don't talk during the sermon, sorry. Bartimaeus? It probably is Bartimaeus. You know, Mark's gospel names him, but Luke leaves his name off. I think it's the same. I believe it's the same guy. It seems very much so. And Bartimaeus or this blind man is begging. And you know, I think Luke might have even been preserving his dignity. Bartimaeus almost certainly means son of uncleanness. Bartimaeus, it means the son of filth. And so Mark kept that, and that, of course, adds to the story, but also taking it, maybe leaving it off, adds something of respect for him. I don't know, but it's fascinating how the gospel storytellers craft the story. And here, this blind beggar, the son of filth, maybe, he's there begging. And I want to tell you, in a lot of this world, in a lot of our world, begging is not maybe like we think. Begging, or maybe some of you have experienced beggars. Maybe you have sat and had a 30-minute conversation with a beggar. In fact, I'd encourage you to do that, to get to know what it means to really be a beggar. They're all over our world if you choose to see them. And I'm not asking you to be unsafe. I'm asking you, you know, go with your dad, your husband, your friend, a group, I don't know, whatever you feel safe with. But if you see someone on the street sometime, think about, just consider having a conversation and asking about their life and sharing a little about your own and getting to know what their experience is and their motivations and what they do and how they live off of begging, maybe. I'd encourage you to do that. These are some of the forgotten people in our world, some of the forgotten people in Williamsburg that we don't think about. And sometimes we look the other way. So think about it. I know there's a lot of motivations. I'm not legitimizing it always. All I'm saying is get to know your neighbor so you can love your neighbor. Begging in the Middle East and in a lot of this world is an industry. It's an occupation, a vocation, maybe even considered that way, at least. I've been begged by gangs of young people who are led by an older man who just sends them out and directs them and takes all of their proceeds and gives them a small cut, and their families provide them because the family gets that small cut. And they just, it's a business. That is commonly the case. But it's also something in the Middle East, especially, where someone who's born blind is seen as you can't work. You can't do anything constructive. There's no Braille. There's no special education programs and jobs customized for your abilities. There's none of that. Even today in the Middle East, there's very, very little to none of that. And so a beggar, you beg because it's a legitimate, respectable to some degree, even though it is shameful at the same time, it's like that's your place. You know, you have a place. And you beg. And then beggars in the Middle East, they'll cry out as you walk by. They'll say, may God bless your children. Or they'll say, give to God. Give to God. And meaning, you know, give to me. But what they mean is, look, I'm a beggar. I'm blind. I can't walk. I'm a single parent. My child is in my arms here looking pretty sickly. And they do that too. Whatever if you have a visible ailment, it's even better because you can get more money. And you're giving people a golden opportunity to give because what is it? It's a duty, especially in the majority religion where I live, but even among Christians a lot of times, it's seen as a duty to give to the poor, to give to those who are disabled maybe or whatever. There's this idea. You need to give to those who are in need. And so as a beggar, I'm giving you the chance to be righteous. I'm giving you an opportunity to do good. Or if you're in the majority religion where I live, I'm giving you an opportunity to gather a few more good works this afternoon. This is a great deal for you. You give me a dollar or two, and God will reward you. And then I'll even say something out loud good about you. You know, I'll speak a prayer or a blessing over you or your family, and I'll say it in front of everybody on the street. Wow, what a godly man he gave to me. Praise God. May God protect you and your children and your children's children. You know, it's like this exchange, you know, and it's a bit of a job. A beggar has to provide. It's like a public service, even. So a very different way of thinking about it, maybe, you know, to what I grew up in. This is a blind beggar waiting to go in, or as Jesus is going and waiting for people to go into the city. And he's begging, and he hears the crowd, and crowds are pretty exciting if you're a beggar. And he asks what's going on, and someone tells him, what does he say? Jesus of Nazareth is coming by. And this man must have heard that name. He must have known something about Jesus because he knew his title. He knew whose great, 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 great grandson he was. This man, Bartimaeus, he knew that. And he cries out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. He cries it out and he gets annoying with it, right? And the crowd starts to, you know, oppose him, oppress him even, we could say. The crowd starts to shut him up. Be quiet. You're an embarrassment. We're receiving one of the biggest, most important people Jericho's seen in I don't know how long, into the city. We're all out here receiving him like you do in most of the Middle East and in historic ancient society. You go out of the city to receive someone important and bring them into the city. And they're out there going in. The crowds are entering the city with him. They've gone out to greet him and bring him in. And all this is happening, and this beggar's interrupting the show. And so they it's like the imagery in Luke's gospel as he crafts the story and he saw it. And by the Spirit, he sees that the crowd is oppressing this man even there in the story. They're shutting him up. They're taking away his voice. And the blind man cries out all the louder. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus hears, and Jesus stops. He stops, and Jesus gives an order. It's like he's a ruler now. He gives an order, not come here, sir, but you, bring him to me. And suddenly he turns some of the crowd members into almost like servants to serve this blind man, to bring him forward. Flipping things a little bit, huh? And he and this blind man are face to face. And Jesus asks him a question I think was very strategic because a beggar has a decent gig in the Middle East. At least he has a gig and he's blind. So he hasn't been to any school. Okay, there weren't that many schools maybe then. There were places that taught you to read the Torah and to study for sure. But he certainly wasn't apprenticed to a job. He missed that opportunity, right? He's been begging his whole life. So he was never a carpenter's apprentice. He was never a stone layer. He hasn't learned and practiced and honed a skill or trade. His job is a beggar. That's what he knows. If he could work something else, he would have been. He wasn't. And so Jesus asks him, what is it that you want from me? What can I do for you? What do you desire? Because if he is healed, what does that mean? He's losing his job too. Now, he might be able to go and work and do something else in his life, but think about it that way a little bit. It's complicated. Life is complicated. And even how God provides and blesses, it's just complex. And so Jesus asks him, what is it you want me to do for you? Wouldn't it be obvious, right? Some of us think that's a dumb question. Of course he wants to be healed from his blindness. What else? Well, it's a little bit more complicated. And he asks him, and what does he say? The blind man says, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Lord, I want to see. And there it is. And Jesus points out his faith. He heals him. He sees instantly. The first person he probably saw was Jesus himself. And Jesus said, your faith has healed you. You have trusted me. What you can't see, you've seen. You have believed that I'm able and happy to do this for you. You have trusted me as the Son of David, the Messiah. That was implicit in his calling. Your faith has healed you. Your faith has healed you, Jesus said. And Jesus healed him. And what does he do right away? He begins to follow Jesus. So that's like code for discipleship. He sees Jesus, he follows him. It's that simple. The early disciples that Jesus called, right? They met Jesus and they followed him. Those were the two steps. That's the two step. Congratulations, you're a disciple now. You see Jesus, you follow him. That's how it starts. That's what he does. So he began to follow them. And then everything flips with the crowd. Did you notice that? The crowd suddenly warms to all of this. They were abusing poor Bartimaeus. They were telling, shut up, be quiet. And now, imagine the cuss words perhaps they used. Imagine his name, right? Now they swap and they start praising God too. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. So they get excited and warm to the whole situation. And see how fickle they can be? But they turn and praise God. That's good though. That's good. That's what God's grace and healing should produce. So that, I'm not criticizing that. It's just observe it, how flip-floppy we can be. They go from being oppressing this guy to joining him, and he joins them. That's what Jesus does. He reverses things. And then he enters the city. And now we're at chapter 19, verse 1. There we go. We cross the divide. He entered Jericho, entered the city. His feet are dusty, hot, tired. You know, this is the late spring, I suppose, in the Easter or Passover time. And it's he's heading towards his death. Remember that. He's heading to Jerusalem toward his death, toward Holy Week, that final week he had in the city. And he's entering Jericho. The crowds are everywhere. And I suspect the city is welcoming him and hoping to host him. And perhaps, maybe, the city's already prepared some host to receive him and all the dignitaries of the town and to have some meal together, have some official meetup. I mean, when I entered a new area in my part of the world just recently, the first place I went with local pastors was to the governor's office and then to the mayor's office. And we met them and talked to them. And that's just what you do in the Middle East. And so I could have expected that the city wanted to receive him and the crowds are out there. So maybe they'd even arrange something. I don't know. But as he's walking through the city, walking through the crowds, what does the text say? A man was there named Zacchaeus. He's named. And Zacchaeus, he was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He was a chief tax collector. He had power and influence. He ran the tax farming system of Jericho, of a whole city. Perhaps he with others, but he helped run it. He wasn't just a staff member employee. He was a chief tax collector. And so I don't know how you read, probably most of you probably are familiar with this, but in that part of the world at that time, you know, you had tax farming, they call it, where a leader, a local leader, is appointed usually from the people group themselves if they're ruled by an empire. And it's his job to collect taxes, and he has a bottom line at the end of the month, the end of the year, to give to the Roman authorities. And so he has to go out and raise it as he pleases. And the Romans, if they get their money at the end of the season, the end of the year, they're happy. And this guy can do whatever he wants to get that money. And it's very easy, in fact, normal to get extra, to oppress people, to manipulate, to abuse people, because you have power if you're a chief tax collector, real power. And there is no legal recourse for you when he abuses you and takes more than he even deserves. And maybe the Romans desire more than they should get. I don't know what the tax rates were, but he is abusing people. He's hated. This tax collector system, I mean, not only is he hated as a tax collector, this isn't just like the IRS today, maybe. This is worse. This is an imperial collaborator. This is a guy collaborating with the enemy. He is a Jew who is collaborating with Roman occupiers, with heathen, with pagans, with unclean people. And certainly he had dealings with unclean Gentiles and pagans because he worked for them. So this man, Zacchaeus, is hated. He's unclean. He's filth. And yet he's powerful and manipulative. He rules to a degree. So he's an oppressor. He's an oppressor and called later a sinner. He was there, but God is working. God is already working. Why? Because he wants to see who Jesus is. So notice the journey starts long before. God is working in him. Believe me, God is at work in people you never imagine. And sometimes just stepping into a situation and being ready to see that bubble up to the surface, to say something, to speak something, to do something, it just reveals where God has been at work there for some time. God is clearly already at work in Zacchaeus because he wanted to see who Jesus was. That doesn't come from any other spirit but the Holy Spirit. But because he was short, yes, he wasn't tall, because he was short, Zacchaeus ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore fig tree to see him. Yeah, he was short. So you know that story, right, kids? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Yeah, I love children's ministry. We probably don't even do that song anymore with kids, do we? Nathan, you know that song? Good, all right. Yeah. There's not much gospel in that song, but it is fun. He was short, so he ran to go climb up in a tree. All right. I've said this before, running for a man of any value in the Middle East still today is just bizarre. It is taboo, meaning you don't do that. Running in public as a man wearing robes, a thobe today, but you don't run in public. You won't even run in private. You just don't run. It's not a thing. This is, forget exercise culture. Forget, you know, those things that have been around here for only decades, really. That doesn't exist. To run in public like that is just the epitome of folly, it looks ridiculous. And not only that, he climbs a tree. All right? Grown men, respectable men, never climb trees. You don't. All right? And there's a story I heard about just this week. Actually, I was looking up some things, and I found out that one of our ambassadors to Cairo, Egypt, an American ambassador back in the 50s, I think it was, he had the ambassador's residence, which means you get this impressive home, but also a walled garden all the way around it and a lot of privacy. And apparently, one day, he's playing with his kids or he's, you know, I don't remember all the details, but he was in his garden, the ambassador, at his own private residence in Cairo, the American ambassador. And there's something, maybe a light was put up on a tree somewhere to give light in the garden. And he noticed that the bulb needed to be replaced, something needed to be fixed with it. So he just kind of climbed up that tree for a minute, young, strong guy, and fixed it and climbed back down and carried on his day. Never thought of it. Yeah, it's nothing. Well, apparently one of the servants saw. not long after, when he had his next meeting with the president of Egypt, it was so shocking that the word had even reached the president of Egypt. And at their meeting, the president was kind of jabbing a little at the American ambassador and just said, "I heard that you climbed up a tree in your back garden. Is that true?" And the ambassador is just taken aback and like, "Well, yes, but what is that?" It was a thing, you know, it became a topic of conversation between them because it was so bizarre and beneath this ambassador to do that, that it reached the president. What I'm saying, it's a thing, guys. In the Middle East, you don't do that sort of thing as a man. You don't run. I've said it about the prodigal son story, right? When the father runs to his son in front of everybody in the village. And here we see it too. It's very bizarre. That's how desperate I think Zacchaeus was. I think that's how much God was working in his heart already, that he was ready to humble himself to do anything to meet Jesus. That's really special. Can we be that way? Can we be a little ridiculous when God is working in us to come and follow after the Lord hard? Yeah. Let's embrace that, actually. Let's run a little and climb a little. There's the sermon application, guys. All right. So Jesus reached the spot. He looked up at Zacchaeus. He can't hide through the thick, big fig leaves of a sycamore fig tree. All right, you know fig leaves, they're big. And I had some of the best figs last week from Steve Tewksbury's garden. Find him, get some figs from him, as long as they're coming in. Where is Steve? I don't even see you yet. Anyway, the big fig leaves can't even hide Zacchaeus. Poor guy, he's spotted, he's outed. Jesus sees him. I mean, Jesus knows him, right? He sees him in the most profound sense of the word. And Jesus looks up at him and says, "Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, come down. Today I'm coming to your house. Today I'm coming to your house." And Zacchaeus came down the tree and he received him warmly. I don't know what he was feeling and thinking in that moment, but he received him into his house. And this oppressor, this sinner, this cheat, this thief, this collaborator, an unclean, filthy guy who has power, receives the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, into his home. And everybody starts to talk. Everybody starts to complain. And it's not like quiet middle class, I don't know, culture or whatever, where we don't say it out loud. But no, in the Middle East, you say things out loud. You spread word. You spread rumors. That's just the culture. And everybody's talking, even out loud, letting it get heard. You kind of say it almost like you're saying it to somebody else out loud, but you make sure the person you want to hear hears it. I mean, it's just everybody's talking. Everybody's muttering. This man is going to the house of a sinner. Zacchaeus doesn't represent us in this city. We don't want him to be our face. And yet Jesus is going to him. And the sinner. And the crowd turns on the whole thing, right? And it's like the crowd, again, is like turning against him, like oppressing, almost like oppressing the oppressor now. And Jesus enters into that. And this is the cross in the story. This is the cross in the story. Jesus enters into Zacchaeus' reputation. Jesus joins a sinner in his shame. And he does it in front of everyone. He gives his grace, his kindness, and it isn't free to him. It isn't cheap to Jesus. It costs on his reputation. Jesus goes openly to the worst sinner and nastiest oppressor in the city, and he enters into his reputation and name and shame. That is the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, he took your shame. He carried it. It became on him, in him, on him, all part of him. Jesus has done that for us. You and I are sometimes oppressed. Sometimes we're bullied. Sometimes others who have power, and that's how I would define oppressor, is someone with some kind of power over you, greater than you in some area of life, or maybe in every area of life. And they are using that to harm you in unjust ways. in ways that are wrong. A bully at school or at the workplace, a colleague, it can be in the church, it can be anywhere. And that oppressor is there. And some of us are even oppressors, or some of us were oppressors in different ways. And then we all know what it's like to be oppressed, to be bullied, to be hurt, and there's nothing you can do about it. To be wronged, and there's nothing you can do about it. That happens. We're all in this camp. And often it even switches, doesn't it? If you are oppressed, there's a lot of likelihood you might, if you're given the chance, become an oppressor too. The kid who's bullied at school becomes the bully. The nation or the people group who are oppressed and violently persecuted, when they get their chance, they get their turn, they hit back even harder and become the oppressor themselves later on. That happens. Actually, the history of our world is scattered with that phenomenon. Jesus went to the cross for both. He came to us. He carries our shame. He carries our sin on himself. And that's what he did with Zacchaeus. It cost him something. He goes to Zacchaeus' house. And there, the idea, the imagery that I see in this text, I believe is there, is it says, I know there's not a pause. It goes straight into the rest of the action. That's just how Luke tells the story. Luke doesn't pause and tell you Jesus' sleep schedule. He doesn't pause and tell you his devotional getaway schedule half the time. So you have to realize that there's stuff happening that isn't written about, and that's okay. But I think Jesus might have even stayed the night at Zacchaeus' house. He might have. There's a lot of times in Luke's gospel that makes you think things just kept on going. But obviously, once you read a bunch of it, you have to say, he must have slept a few nights in that, and he did. It's just not in the text, and that's okay. I don't know for sure. But Jesus is there at Zacchaeus' house, and I think that's when Zacchaeus stood up. I think that's when that bit of the story happened, all right? Jesus is there reclining on the couches, on the floor cushions, the way I sit every day when I make visits in people's homes. Our first living room in the Middle East had nothing but floor cushions around the wall of our living room. It was great, like mattresses just sitting against the wall, and you could bring in a short table, or today people just eat on the carpet, and you keep that carpet very pristine. Well, they're sitting around. They're feasting. Zacchaeus is the host, the unexpected host. And what happens? Zacchaeus stood up, verse 8, chapter 19. He stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, look, Master." That's what that means. "Look, Master, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Boom. That's Zacchaeus' response to it all. When Jesus shows costly love, or in his parables, when he shows costly love, we don't usually get to see the end result in the person. Did you know that? Notice that? Like in the prodigal son story, we don't hear what the younger son did the next morning when he woke up stuffed from that feast the night before, how he went on to live. In the prodigal son story, we don't hear how the elder brother responded to the father's pleas when they argued out in front of the house. We don't get the end of the story. We don't know that the father, to his own great cost, went to both of those sons, right, and reasoned with them and showed them kindness they didn't deserve. And we don't get to see, well, we know the younger son received it, but we don't know how he went on to live. The older son, we don't even know if he received it. And there's a number of stories, like the Good Samaritan story. You don't get to see how that Jewish man who fell among thieves, who was rescued by a foreigner, an unclean, filthy foreigner named a Samaritan, and was put at the inn with money to spare to take care of him, you don't find out how that Jewish man lived his life afterward in that parable. In this real story, you find out the response of someone received costly love from Jesus, and you see how it changed him. We don't always get that part of the story. We do in this one. And how did it change him? I'm giving it all back. It's going to cost me everything. But I'm going to love my neighbors and the people I've wronged and oppressed, even at my own cost. That's what Zacchaeus is saying. I mean, it's a total cost. In fact, it's a bit of an exaggerated way of speaking, very Middle Eastern too, very biblical. It happens in the Bible sometimes. If you do the math, I don't know if we have any people here that like to do a bit of math with the Bible, but if you do the math, if he gives half of all of his wealth to the poor, and then anyone he wronged, he gives them back four times what he got. So that means if 13% or more of his current wealth is ill-gotten, is from cheating and stealing, essentially, from people, taking more than he's allowed to, if more than 13% of his wealth is a result of his sinful life, then he can't do what he promised. The math won't add up. And that's not the point. That's not the point. What he's saying is, I'm going to do everything I can, I really mean it, to pay back, to give back everything. That's the idea. Don't get bogged down in the details of it. It's a Middle Eastern way of saying, well, it's the law of Moses to give back four times what you stole and giving half of his money. I mean, it's just a way of saying, look, I'm going to give you, Jesus, I've seen your costly love for me, where I was hated by the crowd and you came to me and honored me by your grace. And so now I'm going to give costly love to everybody I've wronged. It's going to cost me everything. And I'm going to give it. That's the response. It's not Zacchaeus is going to become a good Mosaic law-abiding Jew now and do his best to live a good life. That's not an appropriate response to love that costs Jesus everything. Costly love from Jesus, if you receive it, if you experience it really, the appropriate and only real response that'll happen in your life is you just give costly love back to him, to others. You love God and your neighbor. That's the response of Zacchaeus. He experienced costly love from Jesus, and he gives back costly love to make right the wrongs and to just love his neighbor and the poor. The oppressor becomes the giver and benefactor. Jesus flips it all upside down. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. Today salvation has come to this house. And because he is also a son of Abraham, he restores Zacchaeus' status and honor. He says, look, you think he's had betrayed you as a Jew. You think he's unclean and filth because he's collaborated with the Romans. He's a tax collector. But I'll tell you, he really is a son of Abraham. He has value. He's part of the family. Look at him. He's part of the family. He's really a son of Abraham by faith, of course, now. He's part of the family. He restores his status and honor. And he says, today, salvation has come to this house. Had Zacchaeus done any of that good stuff yet? Had he given back all of his money yet? No. But Jesus declares, salvation has come. And salvation is a glorious thing. Jesus has saved him, changed him right there, even before he's obeyed. But yes, he will obey. He will respond with costly love himself. That is the only natural outworking. But that's how salvation is. God saves us to then respond and give all that we have because we've already received everything. That's Zacchaeus' response. He gives costly love back. Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. Don't bash him now. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. This is my word. This is what I do, Jesus says. Praise God, huh? He goes after the oppressed. He goes after the oppressor. He goes after the oppressor politically. He wants to gain their hearts. Guess what? This probably changed Jericho. How many years did this change the tax system and practices in the city of Jericho? Probably. If he's the chief tax collector and this happens to him, what Jesus did transformed society, I think, by the gospel, not by coming in and violently overthrowing the local tax office in Jericho. but by grace that cost him, by changing hearts, by speaking truth to power. Let's think about our role with the oppressed and our role as the church today, as Jesus' hands and feet, as his expression to this world, as transformative agents. Let us think about how we can also give costly love to the oppressor in our world, to leaders and governments that we experience as oppressors. And of course, it's a complex space, but we as the church have got to dive into it with the grace and love of God. God has his grace for the oppressed and the oppressor, for you and for me, because that is who we are too. We are oppressed and we are oppressors at times. So may God give us his grace to do it. Can I pray for us? Father, Almighty God, the giver of Jesus, lover of the oppressed, the poor, the downtrodden, those who have no voice, who are silenced, who are unable, and Lord of even the oppressor, you will be king and are king. You will have your way with us all. And you certainly will have your way with the oppressors, and your ways are good and loving and kind. And until the day of vengeance, until the day of judgment, when you return, Jesus, as king and as judge, you are giving grace and repentance and faith. And we pray that you would work in the holding your hands and the hearts of those who oppress. In my part of the world where I live, here in Williamsburg and Virginia and the United States, those who oppress and cheat, those who steal and impose their power in ways that are wrong, would you get a hold of them and transform them completely? Turn them upside down and bring them into your kingdom. And let us all benefit from the fruit of that. I pray that you would give faith and repentance across this nation, across our world, and give mercy to those who are oppressed and those who oppress them. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray all of this. Amen.